Love is a popular subject in our day. Never before in human history have we heard so much about love and seen the word smeared on so many placards and carried in so many parades. And yet, in no era of human history have we seen as little love genuinely displayed as we are seeing in the world today. It seems as though we use the word love rather loosely. We may say in the same breath, I love my family, or I love my new car, or I love fried chicken, or pizza, or anything else. And that seems to be a rather strange way to use a word, that we could use it regarding all of those things. I've heard teenage girls say concerning some cute boy, you know, oh, I love those dimples. Well, now that's a strange thing to love. I heard of a hillbilly song that says, I love my wife, I love my baby, I love biscuits dipped in gravy. Well, to each his own, I guess. Newspapers have been known to headline love murders or love suicides. It seems to be a rather strange concept to me. Love murders. It's obvious that the word love can mean different things to different people. Yet love is the foundational word in the Christian gospel. Love is likewise a basic human need. And love is probably the single most important element or ingredient in a happy Christian home. And if it's that significant, then I think you and I ought to know what it means. Last Sunday night, we spoke about spiritual maturity. And it is no accident that tonight's message is on love. For spiritual maturity and love are very closely entwined. Like maturity, love is a process rather than a state. Contrary to popular opinion, people don't fall in love. They grow in love. And to grow in love means to grow out of getting everything for ourselves and giving nothing into a place where we cheerfully give everything and demand nothing in return. And this whole process is a part of spiritual maturity. Now, babies must be loved or they will die. A baby gets love, but he has none to give. The cuddling, which a mother may interpret as expressions of love, are only intuitive efforts to get food and so gratify self. For babies love only themselves. But as a baby grows, he becomes more aware of his mother. She cares for him, feeds him, and provides companionship through most of his waking hours. And this new awareness of his mother is growth and development. And baby's first expressions of love will probably be directed to his mother. And then father comes into view, and baby's world broadens to include this new authority figure. And soon he begins to reach out to others, playmates, usually of his own age and sex. And as he grows, he likes to be in gangs with his peers, and he idolizes heroes of his own sex. But then suddenly one day it happens. He explodes into adolescence. And those of the opposite sex are no longer dreaded enemies, but most attractive and alluring friends. And one day the announcement is made. I'm in love. Is it really love? What is love? What has happened? What's it all about? As you are probably well aware, there are three primary words that were used in the Greek language to express love, each one describing a different aspect or a different level of love. Now, we only have one word in English, and that makes us somewhat underprivileged compared to the Greeks and their ability to express the concepts involved in love. So we are often faced with many misunderstandings, and that's why we can say in the same breath, we love our family or we love fried chicken, because we don't have words to differentiate or distinguish in many cases what we mean. But the Greeks did. Now, I'm sure many of you have heard messages on these three Greek words, and the three levels of love on many occasions before. And so what I'm saying tonight may be mostly in review. It may be very repetitious. You may find it even boring. I don't know. But I am likewise convinced that probably a majority of people in this local church situation, as in most local churches, have never been exposed to this. And so I think it's important that we establish the meaning of love by examining these three words and discovering the three levels of love. Now, this is the first time we've used this brand new overhead projector, so you'll have to give me just a moment to zero it in, please. Three levels of love. The first one is the Greek word, which in English characters would look like this, eros. While this word is found in the Greek language outside of the New Testament, it is nowhere found inside the Word of God. This love is totally human love. It's not limited to sex, but it may include sex, depending on how the word is used, as our English word erotic would certainly imply. The basic idea in eros is getting something for oneself. Oh, it's a genuine feeling for somebody else. But that feeling for somebody else is kindled by the attractiveness of that person and the excitement or pleasure or satisfaction which that person can bring to us. While eros usually poses as love for another, it is really self-love. It says, I love you because you make me happy. And while it seems to be love, it really isn't love at all. It's simply selfishness, which is the very opposite of love. Its only foundation is some characteristic in the other person that pleases us, such as beauty, charm, warmth, kindness, talent, or whatever it may be. And take away that characteristic, and there's nothing left. This love seeks only for what it can get. Oh, it may give of itself, but the motive for giving is always to get something in return. And if it fails to get what it wants, it may turn to resentment, bitterness, or even hatred. And I've heard people say to me, I can't see how I can love him or her and hate him at the same time, but I do. And that's why. Because it's not love in the highest sense of that term. Romantic infatuation is eros. Young people often see an attractive member of the opposite sex, you know, talented, popular, maybe she's the head cheerleader and beautiful girl, and every guy in the school just has his eye on her and says, boy, I wish I could date her. Maybe he's the star football player, you know, tall, tan, and terrific, and all the girls go googly-eyed over him, and they picture themselves, you know, walking down the halls of the school hanging on his arm. It's just an attraction, what we would call romantic infatuation, and so each daydreams about the other and thinks about what pleasure it would bring if only they could be with that person. And the first flicker of attention paid them, and that's when the announcement is made, I'm in love. But from God's point of view, this is the lowest level of love. It's based on physical attractiveness or some other characteristic which can be appreciated by the five senses. We might call it simply body chemistry. And it's little more than the biological mating impulse which animals have. And that's not love, in God's definition of that word. Yet, unfortunately, many young people choose a life partner on the basis of eros. And this intense emotional involvement, based on body chemistry, comes to its full potential very rapidly and is often misinterpreted as real love. The couple may actually know very little about each other, but they insist that their love will get them through. Oftentimes I've counseled couples in preparation for marriage, and I see areas which are potential problem areas. And I point these out, and the answer comes back, but our love will get us through. Unfortunately, it doesn't, because it isn't really love. And the romantic bubble bursts when their ideal turns out to be something less than ideal, maybe even thoughtless or rude or unromantic or unattentive and most unattractive, like when her hair is up in curlers or when his face is unshaven or some other situation like that. And since they are not getting what they expected to get out of the relationship, suddenly they want to call it quits. They want to throw in the towel and get a divorce. You see, they never really loved. They just had eros. Unfortunately, our whole culture is geared to convincing us that eros is love, and that being loved is more important than loving, and that being loved often depends on being attractive. So we buy suits and dresses and hairdos and toothpaste and mouthwash and makeup and many other things in order to make ourselves more attractive and more marketable so somebody will fall in love with us and make us happy. And that's not God's definition of love. This exaggerated emphasis on eros is probably responsible for more rocky marriages than any other single thing. The Playboy philosophy is eros, probably its most brazen illustration. The philosophy that woman is an attractive plaything for man's gratification and pleasure. The hippie slogan, make love, not war, is eros. It is the misconception that sex is love. And no relationship built on the physical alone can last very long, because physical desires are subject to complete satisfaction and ultimate decline. And when they are satisfied or begin to decline, then the relationship will deteriorate and break down unless there is something more solid and basic and substantial than eros, unless there is an intimacy not only of body, but of soul and spirit as well. Some marriages were founded on eros, and consequently are tonight on the verge of collapse, because eros alone cannot sustain a marriage very long. But I have good news for you if that's your situation tonight. Love can grow. It doesn't grow naturally. It doesn't grow automatically. It depends on a knowledge of what it is and a willingness to let it grow. And the only hope for our marriages is to move on to higher levels of love. And so we move to the second level I want to mention tonight. It's the Greek noun philia. It's in English characters spelled P-H-I-L-I-A. You may have seen it in the verb form, which is phileo, or in the adjective form, which is philos. But the noun, which would be the equivalent of eros, and the third one, agape, the noun form is philia. Now, I want you to learn these words because I've heard them mispronounced so much, it's just one of those little hang-ups with me, you understand. So the first one is eros, the second one is philia, with the emphasis on the second syllable. Philia, all right? Now, eros relates to the body. Philia relates to the soul, the personality. That is the intellect, the emotions, and the will. It involves a mutual sharing, one with the other. The closest word in English to philia would probably be the word friendship. The noun form, philia, only occurs once in the entire New Testament. James 4:4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. But the verb form, to love, and the adjective form, loving or devoted, are used many, many times in the New Testament. That's why they're often used instead of the noun form, because they're really more common words. This is the word Peter used in John 21. You remember the story of how the Lord Jesus asked him, Peter, do you love me? And he used the highest and greatest form of love, agape love. And Peter couldn't use that word. He knew it. He said, yes, Lord, you know I'm your friend. Jesus said it again. Peter, do you really love me? And Peter said a second time, yes, Lord, you know I'm your friend. He would not claim for himself any higher love than he possessed. He was an honest man. Thank God for honesty. Lord, I'm your friend, he said. Now, this friendship is a wonderful thing. And we would have to admit that there's probably some eros, even in philia. We choose our friends because of the pleasure we derive from being with them. There's often a personal, there are often personal qualities in them that we like, intellectual and cultural interests that we share, a mutual understanding that we find satisfying. In other words, we get something from the relationship, but we're also willing to give, rather unselfishly at times. This giving is not always free from selfish motivation, but the selfishness is largely obscured by this sense of comradeship, this oneness, this sense of togetherness. In other words, it's our satisfaction, our pleasure, our enjoyment now instead of my satisfaction, my pleasure, and my enjoyment. We're in this thing together, in other words. That's good. Now, many relatively happy marriages are built on philia. As a matter of fact, I've come to the conclusion that it's a good idea if husband and wife are good friends. I know some who aren't. They say they love each other, but they aren't even friends. I mean, they can't even talk to each other in civil tones. You see, the problem, though, when love is limited to philia, is that if one person stops doing his part, stops contributing his share to the friendship, then that friendship suffers, and then we have serious problems. I don't think a marriage can survive unless it grows at least to this level of love. Many marriages have not grown even to this level of love, like some Hollywood marriages that are built totally on what I get out of the relationship and the physical attractiveness of my mate. Many marriages haven't progressed beyond eros, even to philia. So they don't last very long normally. They break up very early. Marriage must grow to at least this level. And young people, I'd say another word to you. It takes time to discover if you really like somebody. That doesn't happen overnight. Whether you really like everything about them. A few months is not enough, normally, to learn all the little faults and shortcomings and idiosyncrasies that might irritate and exasperate you after marriage. You've heard that love is blind. Only eros is blind. It closes its eyes to faults and laughs off shortcomings and rationalizes away the potential problems. Philia doesn't do that. Philia honestly faces the problems and determines whether or not the strengths overshadow the weaknesses, and then decides to live with those weaknesses cheerfully in an everyday give-and-take situation. And that takes time to decide. You say, this is love's halfway mark. Give a little, get a little. This is the 50-50 proposition you often hear secular counselors talk about. They say, love is 50-50. It's philia they're talking about. It's 50-50. Each person does his share. You can make it on this kind of love so long as things go pretty smooth. But if you introduce a catalyst that ripples the water and adds some unusual stress to the marriage, like financial crisis or serious illness or in-law tensions or sexual problems or real difficult problems with the children or any one of 100 other things, then philia can't take the strain, begins to suffer, becomes more selfish every day, more demanding, and suddenly comradeship and friendship turns to conflict and fighting. And there's only one hope for really stable and successful and satisfying Christian marriages. And that is if our marriages grow to the highest level of love. God's kind of love, which in English letters would be spelled A-G-A-P-E, pronounced agape, agape. This is the highest level of love. It seeks not for what it can get for itself, but only for what it can give. It is not kindled by the merit or worth or attractiveness of its object, but finds its source in its own intrinsic nature as love. And it keeps on loving and keeps on loving even when its object becomes unresponsive or unkind or unlovable or completely unworthy. It desires only the good of the one loved, nothing for itself. Agape lives not for itself, but it lives to make the loved one happy, whatever the personal cost or sacrifice to oneself. It doesn't give 50% and expect 50% in return. No, no, no. It's willing to give 100% and demand nothing in return. Now watch out for counterfeits. Some people try to say they have agape and try to give agape love, but the underlying motive is really to get more love in return. And that's not real agape. Some try to give it, but the motive is satisfaction of their own ego, that they've been so unselfish and given such love, and that's not real agape either. Or their motive is to be so loving, someone becomes completely dependent upon them, and that builds their ego to have someone dependent on them, and that's not real agape either. Agape is totally unselfish and completely uncalculating. You say, but Pastor, that's not even human. What you're describing is something that's totally beyond the realm of the human capacity. And you are exactly right. No human being in and of himself is capable of producing this kind of love. It is divine. And that's exactly what the scripture says. Will you turn, please, to 1 John 4:8? 1 John 4:8. It says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." That's our word agape. God is agape. Look at him expressing his love all through the Bible. Like right here in verse 10, 1 John 4:10. "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He loved us so much he gave his Son for us. He gave, you see. 1 John 3:16. "By this perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." That's love, you see. He gave. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's love. God's kind of love that gives and gives and gives to provide for even wretched, unworthy sinners like ourselves. The wonderful thing is, this love of God is now available to those who have received Christ as their Savior. All of us who are indwelled by His Spirit. For in Romans 5:5, Paul teaches us that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. Shed abroad means poured out. Now think of that, Christian. God says His Spirit has poured out this love in your heart. You have this love dwelling within you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And it can be demonstrated in our experience, but only because of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John 4:7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." Where does agape come from? From God, not from our own sin natures. They don't have the capacity to love with this kind of love. This comes from God. But how can I get it? Or should I say, how can I experience it in my everyday life? How can I reveal it, demonstrate it, show it to those around me in my experience? That's the crucial question. We know we need to give this kind of love. If we want our homes to be genuinely Christian and absolutely happy, but unfortunately we don't find it in ourselves to give. Instead, we have this insatiable hunger to be loved, which is a normal human need. Every psychologist would attest to this. And we try every device we can conceive of to get the love we crave. And most of them are unacceptable. You know, we badger, we nag, we cry, we scream, we criticize. We're really reaching out for love, but everything we try to do to get that love only hurts the one we love and drives them further from us and alienates the love we crave and seek and need so much. And the more frustrated and resentful and bitter we become. What is the answer? It's found in 1 John 4:19. Will you look at it, please? We love him because he first loved us. Now, the best ancient Greek manuscripts omit the word him. It merely says we love because he first loved us. Now, it's true we love him because he first loved us, but the meaning of the verse is even broader than that. How can we love with this kind of divine love? Only because he first loved us. Is your heart filled with bitterness, resentment, hard feeling, grudges? God loves you. Did you know that, Christian? God loves you just like you are. In all your bitterness and resentment and self-pity and sin, God loves you just like you are. Contemplate that love. Meditate on that love. Think about it. Enjoy it. Revel in it. Thank him for it. Oh, just receive it. Some of us know we're so unworthy that we just can't accept God's love. We can't really believe that God loves wretched people like us, but he does. He tells us so in his word. He never stops loving us. If only we could believe it and receive his love. And the wonder of that divine love will make our sins probably all the more hideous in our own eyes. But then we'll confess those sins, even as 1 John 1:9 exhorts us to do. And the wonder of his forgiving love will overwhelm us even more, and we'll find ourselves abandoning our entire being to him, just yielding ourselves to him, letting him fill our lives and control our lives. We'll just finally come to the end of ourselves and say, Lord, here I am, take me. I've made a mess of my life. I can't love. God, take me and use me and fill me with your love and love through me. And then real love, agape, will begin to be demonstrated in your life and flow from you out to others around you. For Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's a fruit. It's not a work. You can't generate it. You can't work it up. You can't get it by trying hard. You get it by coming to the end of yourself and abandoning the control of your life to the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is love. And then that love that's poured out in our hearts will begin to pour out from us to others around us, particularly husbands and wives. And the result will be love instead of war in many Christian homes. Now, your motive for all this will not be to change your mate. But over a period of time, it's going to do that. It's a principle in God's Word, and one that you can count on. I don't know how long it's going to take, and it's not for us to even decide. It's just for us to patiently keep on letting the Spirit of God love through us. But this principle is established right here in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. The principle is love begets love. So when you love, it's going to generate love in others as well. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. There's the principle again. Give and it shall be given unto you. Luke 6:38. There's the principle a third time. The principle is love begets love. Isn't it worth a try? Why not turn your life over to the Spirit of God tonight and let him fill you with his love? Confess your unloving, selfish, self-pitying spirit to God. Yield your life to him. Turn it over to him. Let him love through you. I have to warn you, there's one thing that's going to cut off the flow of that love and bring back the old strife in a hurry. And that self, it's still there. That old ego is going to try to get control of the throne again. Asserting your rights, looking for that love to be returned, feeling sorry for yourself when it isn't. It's sin. It's going to ruin that expression of, so confess it to God immediately Let him fill you afresh and go on loving. It's the only way. You'll never make it on Eros. I can vividly remember a couple coming to me and asking me if I would marry them, and I questioned them, and I became very much convinced in a few minutes that they didn't know what love was all about. I was convinced that the girl was trying to get away from an unhappy home situation, and the boy was loving or wanting to get married simply because of a physical attraction. And so, since I knew the girl far better than the fellow, in a private session with her, I shared with her my thoughts. She got very indignant. She went and told her boyfriend of my insinuations. And they decided they wouldn't have me marry them after all. And they went to somebody else to get married. And I lost contact with them for a few years. Then I learned 2 years and two children later that they were no longer together. They had divorced, and she had the children and was now struggling to support them all by herself. Eros can't sustain a relationship. It's got to grow, at least to philia, and that'll help. Maybe for quite a while, until the water gets rough, and then you're going to have some more trouble. Unless you really make the decision to come to the end of yourself and yield your life to the Spirit of God, everything you are, turn it over to Him, let Him take control, let Him fill you, and let Him love through you with His kind of love. It's the only hope for marriage. Let's pray. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, may I share with you tonight that God loves you, even if you've never come to know Him personally. He loves you right now, so much that He gave His Son to die on the cross for your sins. Will you trust Him as your Savior right now? Maybe you know Him, but having seen love in a proper perspective, you're going to have to admit tonight, Lord, I don't have that kind of love, but I want it. Here's my life. God, take control. I'm through standing up for my rights and asserting my own will, trying to get what I can get out of life. God, I'm going to ask You now to take control of my life and start pouring out Your love through me. Giving, giving, giving. God, change my world through Your love. Will You do that tonight? Give Him your life. Confess your lovelessness. Let Him fill you with His Spirit. Oh God, we pray that You'll speak to our lives, deal with our hearts, take hold of our wills and move them, we pray. God, we want to be like Jesus, but the standard is too high. We can never attain it. Thank You, Jesus, that You dwell in our hearts and You're willing to attain it for us, if only we're willing to let You. God, help us to let go now and let Jesus Christ take control. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.